Today we celebrate our birthday. Actually, there's somebody else here celebrating a birthday, but Velma Wallace is a private person, and I will respect that privacy by not mentioning that from the pulpit. University Congregational Church was conceived in the imagination of a small group of people in 1983, and it was on April 17th, 1983, that the first worship service of University Congregational Church was held at Collegiate School. Every year, we celebrate communion on a Sunday in April as a way of remembering and celebrating the birth of this church. I'm honored to be here and happy that all of you are here today as we keep that tradition alive. Last week, we discussed the patriarchal language and the problems inherent with the traditional male language of the church. Once we accept that God is not a male, we have to ask ourselves why the Judeo-Christian tradition has referred to God as He for several thousand years. We looked at some of the problems that occur when we try to change things. We can't just throw out 2,000 years of Christian music, writing, and theology because we have objections to parts of the language. I concluded last week's message by saying that today's sermon would deal with what may be the most important words in the entire Christian faith, namely the phrase, the kingdom of God. The problem with this phrase, kingdom of God, is that it uses that male language many of us think should be purged from common usage as much as possible for the reasons I explained last week. The word kingdom implies that there's a king who would certainly be a male, and the word king implies some sort of tyrant with the brutal and irrational characteristics we often think of when we envision a dictator. I'll tell you right up front, I am one of the rare, truly theologically liberal ministers who thinks we should hang on to the phrase kingdom of God. And as you know from last week's sermon, I think we should avoid patriarchal language whenever possible. But the words kingdom of God are simply too important, in my opinion, to toss onto the scrap heap of history. First, the kingdom of God was the centerpiece of the teachings of Jesus. Those are the words Jesus used to describe what his mission in this world was all about. That alone is enough of a reason to allow the language to stand, even though it may seem a bit archaic in the modern world. We should embrace the language as a part of our history which symbolically points toward important eternal truths. We should not view that language as a rigid definition of the only way to think about our faith. This may not seem like all that important an issue to many of you, but believe me when I tell you that many of my closest friends in the ministry cringe when they hear me use the phrase kingdom of God. It is a phrase that is very much out of favor in the non-fundamentalist parts of the church. And as you can imagine, nothing disturbs me more than being lumped in with fundamentalists because of the way I hang on to that one phrase. And as you know from last week, I think we should say humanity instead of mankind. And I make every effort not to use male pronouns, such as he and him, when referring to God in my sermons. But what are the alternatives to using the phrase kingdom of God? Some of my friends use the term kingdom of God. Kingdom, as opposed to kingdom. And that's not too bad, because it implies a relationship, which is important. But I've never been comfortable using that term because it sounds like I'm simply mispronouncing the word kingdom. Matthew Fox, who is one of my very favorite modern theologians, solves the problem by always using the term kingdom/queendom. In his many books, and they are wonderful books, he always writes things like, "We are here for the purpose of building the kingdom, queendom of God." The problem is when I see or hear that phrase, kingdom/queendom, all it does is make me lose my train of thought. Who ever heard of a queendom? For me personally, I don't think of kingdom as necessarily being a male term. In my eyes, Queen Elizabeth I ruled over the kingdom of England. And I believe that if I stood in the pulpit and said something about the kingdom / queendom of God, people would have the same problem I have with that phrase, and they would not hear the next 5 minutes of the sermon as they mulled over all the implications of such a phrase. The only acceptable alternative I have found to the phrase kingdom of God is this: God's reign of love. For me, that is what the kingdom is all about. And I've used that phrase often, God's reign of love. But I hope you will not think me a fundamentalist nor a misogynist if I still occasionally cling to my beloved kingdom of God. The reason I want to talk about the kingdom of God today is because we are celebrating communion this morning. And that phrase is an important part of the church's historic understanding of communion. One of the most important metaphors for communion is communion as a meal of the kingdom of God. I think the question we should address is this: what did Jesus mean when he used the phrase, the kingdom of God? We should certainly try to come to grips with what he meant by that term, because he talked about the kingdom more than anything else. It was the center of his teaching. It was the core of his entire theology. In fact, in the four Gospels, Jesus refers to the kingdom 119 times. No other subject even runs a close second. That is why I object to throwing out that term without some real serious thought. Matthew is the most Jewish of the gospel writers, and he seldom uses the phrase kingdom of God. Instead, he always says kingdom of heaven. Matthew's kingdom of heaven and the other gospel writers' kingdom of God were talking about the same reality, but Matthew's Jewish roots precluded him from using the word God. Devout Jews believe that the name of God is too holy to be said aloud. Even today, devout Jews will not say the name Yahweh aloud. In fact, if you read your Bible, you will notice that Yahweh is written with all capital letters and no vowels. It is always written capital Y, capital H, capital W, capital H. It's not meant to be pronounced. And when a Jewish person is reading aloud and comes across those letters in the Bible, YHWH, he or she always pronounces the word Adonai. Adonai means Lord, but is not intended to be a verbalization of the actual name of God. Now, because of the way the Christian faith has evolved, one might think that of the 119 times Jesus uses the word kingdom in the Gospels, he is often talking about some sort of afterlife. The kingdom of God surely must be some future heavenly existence. It surprises many people when they undertake a serious study of the Bible that in almost all cases, Jesus is talking about the kingdom of God that exists right here, right now, on good old planet Earth. Don't misinterpret what I'm saying. Jesus believed that there is something within us that lives on when these earthly bodies are no longer capable of bearing our spirits. But it is only rarely that he talks about the kingdom in that respect. For example, when he says at the Last Supper that he will not drink wine with his friends again until they share it together in his Father's kingdom. But that is the exception to the rule. The whole point of the teachings of Jesus is that the kingdom of God is a reality that is available to people right here, right now, while they are alive in this world. Many of the kingdom sayings involve parables, where Jesus says something like, "The kingdom of God is like," a mustard seed or a hidden treasure or a little child, and proceeds to tell a story which reveals how to live in the world and how to be in a right relationship with God. Often, Jesus is quite specific about the fact that he is talking about this world when he talks about the kingdom of God. Consider these quotes from the Gospels. The kingdom of God has come near. The kingdom of God has come to you. The kingdom of God will be proclaimed throughout the world. You are not far from the kingdom of God. They will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is not coming with things that can be observed. The kingdom of God is already among you. And in the Gospel of Thomas, which was not discovered until 1945, Jesus says it as plainly as it can possibly be said. The kingdom of God is spread out upon the earth, and people do not see it. For Jesus, the kingdom of God was an eternal reality which has two aspects. First, there is the ethical, social aspect of the kingdom, which exists in the world. Second, there is the eternal aspect of the kingdom, which transcends life in this world. Of the two, he was clearly most concerned with life in the here and now. So, if life right here, right now, is what the kingdom is all about, then the world we see all around us is the kingdom of God, right? Wrong. And here's the important distinction. The world is where the kingdom is, but the world is not what the kingdom is. To put it another way, for we human beings, there is no place for the kingdom to exist except right here. But it can't exist here unless we acknowledge the reality of the kingdom and agree to try to build it. Throughout the New Testament, we read that life in this world is a far cry from the kingdom of God. The Apostle Paul says that the world is under the authority of evil powers. Luke's gospel indicates that the devil has been given authority over, quote, all the kingdoms of the world. And John states specifically that Satan is the ruler of this world. And I hope you remember the sermon about the temptation of Jesus so we can get past the idea of the devil or Satan in a red jumpsuit with pointy ears and a pitchfork. What we're dealing with here is the human inclination to be selfish, to think of ourselves at the expense of the rest of the world. That is the way of the world. And that is why this world is not the kingdom of God. But here's the whole point. This world is not the kingdom of God, but the kingdom of God has no place to exist other than right here. And it can't exist here unless we make a real effort to see it, to envision it, to create it. Think of the prayer we say every week. What does it mean when we say to our Creator, "Thy kingdom come"? We aren't really praying for the end of the world, are we? Of course not. We're making an attempt by using the prayer Jesus taught us to envision the kingdom of God right here in this world. If we take seriously what Jesus tells us over and over and over again in the Gospels, then the kingdom is here, but we don't see it. It's close, it's come near, it's at hand, but it's up to us to make it a reality, to give it a tangible form here on earth. My favorite religious theme is the idea of building the kingdom of God. Sounds like a cute little catchphrase, "We're here to build the kingdom of God," but it's so much more. Perhaps I've spent a little too much time looking at the stars and asking why. That's the sort of thing that can drive a guy into the ministry. But I honestly believe the reason our hearts are beating, the reason the eternal Spirit of God is calling us into being, is so we can transform this world into God's reign of love. to look at it from the broadest possible perspective. That's why there is something instead of nothing. It's why the universe exists. The kingdom of God was the term Jesus used to describe God's reign of love in this world. And that kingdom comes closer to being a reality every time one of us quietly surrenders to the will of God. We lay another block in the kingdom every time we use our time and resources to care for those who suffer, for the poor, the hungry, the meek, for those who mourn, and for those who suffer at the hands of the powers that corrupt creation. We secure the foundation of the kingdom when we work together with other Christians to make sure our vision of the kingdom moves beyond the walls of our churches and covers this whole world with the love and compassion that Jesus embodied. As Christians, that is our vision. That is our call. That is our only reason to be. Now, it is time to acknowledge University Congregational Church's rightful place in the kingdom of God by celebrating communion, a sacrament established by Jesus as he shared his last meal with his beloved disciples. As we open ourselves to the mystery of this ancient ceremony, I remind you proudly that University Congregational Church is one of the rare churches that practices truly open communion, meaning all are welcome to participate. Christian, non-Christian, baptized, unbaptized, children, and adults. Jesus welcomed everybody to his table, and in the spirit of his love, we do the same.